We now come to the preaching and the hearing of the word. And as we prepare to read again the word of God, turn with me to the book of Psalms. And we'll be looking at Psalm 110 first this morning. And the reason for the change of psalm in our prayer for illumination is that there'll be a slight change to the focus of the sermon. We were looking forward this week to looking at chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, which starts to unfold the significance of Psalm 110, verse 4, as regards the priesthood of Christ. And as I began the introduction to the sermon, thinking about David in Psalm 110 and how David viewed Melchizedek in relationship to the Messiah, the introduction got longer and longer, and then it became a sermon. So the title of the sermon actually won't change. It's Jesus and Melchizedek, Part 2. But instead of Part 2 of 2, it's now Part 2 of 3, because this will be prefatory work to coming then next week to Hebrews chapter 7 and more intensely looking at verses 11 through 28 and the implications of what it means that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this morning we'll be focusing more on Psalm 110 and the way in which David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, laid groundwork for the author of the Hebrews then to interpret the significance of Melchizedek in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And let us do turn to the book of Hebrews. There is a short series of verses I'd like us to read beginning in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And now verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6 and verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Let us go before the Lord again in prayer and ask for his assistance as we look to his word. Our gracious Father, we praise you for our high priest, the Lord Jesus, who serves before you forever after the order of Melchizedek, and in whom we have plentiful redemption, and by whose hand we are saved to the uttermost. Guide us now as we look into your word, that we might know more about our blessed King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray now in his name. Amen. Well, seeing that the title of this sermon is Jesus and Melchizedek Part 2, it seems fitting that we begin where we left off last week. We ended thinking briefly about the contentious discussion that Jesus had with a group of Jews in John chapter 8. And as this group of people began to realize and grasp the magnitude of what Jesus was offering to them, and what Jesus was claiming about himself. Remember, they asked him that question that is dripping with incredulity. Are you greater than our father, Abraham, who died? This crowd had been attracted to Jesus and had recognized that he was in some way a very unique and special figure. But greater than Abraham? Is this Nazarene really claiming for himself such an exalted position? And remember, the issue was that they had failed to grapple with the significance of Melchizedek, or at least that was part of the issue involved. They had forgotten about Genesis chapter 14 that we looked at more in depth last week. That there was a figure, that even during Abraham's earthly life, Abraham recognized as his superior and treated him as such. And that this mysterious king priest of Genesis chapter 14 was a picture of the coming Messiah. And Jesus answers them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And those glorious words of our Lord Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is as greater than Abraham, as master is greater than servant, as potter is greater than clay. Melchizedek was meant to prepare the people of God for such a Messiah. But the Jews had failed to read the Old Testament signs pointing to this end. They had failed to grasp the significance of Melchizedek's brief but powerful presence in the Old Testament scriptures. And throughout the gospel narratives, we see people reacting to Jesus with a similar incredulity, with often a violent skepticism about the claims he is making for himself, in part simply because they weren't correctly reading their Old Testaments. They were simply expecting a different sort of Messiah altogether. Not because God hadn't prepared them adequately, but because they had failed to receive God's adequate preparation in faith. And so they were waiting for a Messiah of their own making, a Messiah forged out of their sinful imaginations. Remember Jesus' rebuke of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke's Gospel. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, of course, Acts chapter 7 that we read this morning. Here Stephen unfolds so gloriously the way in which all of Israel's history has been working inexorably towards the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, those who ostensibly called themselves the people of God reacted against the truth of the gospel with violence and with murder. And you might be thinking, especially as you have in your mind our sermon on Genesis chapter 14 and Hebrews 7 from last week, well, we've talked a good bit about Genesis 14, and it does seem pretty clear how, in retrospect, the details of Genesis 14 seem to show that Melchizedek is a picture of the coming Messiah. But if all I had to go by was Genesis 14, I'm not sure that I would necessarily see Melchizedek as being so clearly and unequivocally messianic. And perhaps you might have a point. But remember that Genesis chapter 14 isn't the only place in the Old Testament scriptures where the figure of Melchizedek is present. There is one other place. In those roughly 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, Melchizedek pops up in one other place in the Old Testament and in one verse. And that is, of course, Psalm 110 that we have read this morning. And let's turn back there now to Psalm 110 and to see the way in which this psalm casts light backwards onto Genesis chapter 14 and therefore casts light forward to the coming of the Messiah. And as we look at Psalm 110, look with me at the inscription of authorship in verse 1. A psalm of David. This is a psalm where it is vitally important to know the identity of the author, to know who wrote it. And it's important because of what we read subsequently in verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You see, if you understand, as many people do, the author of Psalm 110 to be a member of the royal court in Israel, but not the king of Israel himself, then it would make a lot of sense for this courtier to say, "The Lord said to my Lord," and it would be very naturally understood as, "The Lord my God said to the Lord my king," whether that king was David or Solomon or whoever else. And of course, the psalm would still be messianic, but it would be messianic through the earthly type of the earthly king, rather than a psalm speaking directly about the coming Messiah, bypassing the earthly type altogether. But we get a very different read of the psalm if indeed the author of this psalm is King David. Who could David possibly be referring to when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord"? In terms of David's earthly reign, there was no higher authority in Israel that he could have referred to as Lord, except, of course, the Lord God. But here in Psalm 110, David is referring to two lords, Yahweh and Adonai, that both rank above his own earthly kingship and authority. And this is exactly what is going on here in Psalm 110. King David, the author of this psalm, envisioning by divine inspiration the Lord God addressing another kingly figure who is sent by God, who is himself superior even to King David. And in the context of David's life, the extraordinary promise given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would come from his own house and from his own line, and the way in which that promise shaped and directed the whole course of David's life, even appearing there in his last words as he leaves this life yearning for the coming of this promised Messiah, it is clear who David is talking about in Psalm 110. He was writing about Jesus. And in order that there might be no doubt about this issue, Jesus himself seals the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110 and its messianic significance with his own testimony. Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? As plain as can be, our Lord Jesus tells us that David, in the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 110 about him, that it was a psalm about his own person and work. David was beholding Jesus Christ with eyes of faith when he wrote Psalm 110. And the Old Testament saints who had the same yearning for Messiah that David had knew that Psalm 110 was speaking to him about the coming Christ. Yes, he or she would have embraced the whole Psalter as being messianic, but in a unique way, the Old Covenant saint would have realized that this was a psalm that bypassed the earthly Davidic type altogether and simply spoke in clear and unmediated terms about the person and work of Christ. And this is significant because Psalm 110 says something about the Christ that simply couldn't have been said about any of the earthly types that sat on the throne of David in the earthly Jerusalem. But before we get there, look back with me at verse 1 of Psalm 110. We've talked about authorship and we've talked about the identity of the two lords here in verse 1. It is God the Father addressing his Son, the Christ. And immediately we are ushered into the realm of kingship. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is language of enthronement, of a king sitting down upon a throne to rule over his kingdom. And then the language of kingship is continued in verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. And then we get to verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 5 through 7, David is right back to kingship, speaking about the judgment and wrath that God will execute through his Christ, the God-man seated at his right hand. So what we have in Psalm 110 is a psalm consisting of 7 verses, 3 at the beginning and 3 at the end, that speak about the kingship of the Messiah. And then one verse smack dab at the very center of this psalm that seems to be utterly out of place. all of a sudden David is talking about the Messiah being a priest forever. And imagine the first Israelites to sing Psalm 110. They would have received this psalm and they're singing it. And they get to verse 4 thinking to themselves, after the order of who? Melchizedek? Well, I guess I remember him, but the priesthood of Israel is traced from Levi, not from Melchizedek. What is David talking about? And we're so familiar with the New Testament's use of Psalm 110 in verse 4, we can become dull to how revolutionary it actually is, and how revolutionary it would have been for those who first took this psalm upon their lips in worship. And in some ways, it was a statement perhaps open to the charge of subversion. After all, was not the priesthood of Israel after the order of Aaron, the lineage of the tribe of Levi? What business does David have changing something as fundamental to the life of the church as the priestly order? You don't just go messing around with the priesthood. The priesthood involves the forgiveness of sins and the mediation of sinners before a holy God. Mess with that and you're toast. There is no forgiveness. Imagine again a true believer in David's day who is sensitive to his sin and seeking by faith to obey God's word, taking this psalm upon his lips for the first time. He sings through verses 1, 2, and 3, and he is amped about the kingship of the coming Messiah, and his heart is singing within him. And then he gets to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Of the order of Melchizedek, you'll always be a priest. And I can't imagine that he would have been anything but blindsided by this verse. And maybe he was singing the words because he knew that this was the word of God and he was trusting in these words as being absolutely true in every sense of the word because they had proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. But in his mind, he is wondering how this could possibly be. Again, what is David talking about? The appearance of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 is just as surprising and unexpected as Melchizedek's appearance in Genesis chapter 14. In both cases, the narrative seems to be moving along just fine until the intrusion of this mysterious king priest. And all of a sudden, everything seems to slow down and revolve around this enigmatic character for the briefest of moments before speeding up again and moving onward. Except that in Psalm 110, there is a glorious expansion of Melchizedek's significance. And Melchizedek is now linked in the most explicit of ways to the person and work of Christ. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, speaking to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But to more deeply understand the power of what David says here in verse 4 of Psalm 110, we need to try and get into David's head a little bit. Did David even know what he was writing about? How was it that David ever came to the conclusion that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? We know that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what mode of inspiration led David to write this psalm? After all, although these occasions are rare, there are times when the human author of Scripture simply doesn't understand all the details of the vision that he has given. Daniel is an example of this. Daniel didn't always understand exactly the significance of the visions, those eschatological and apocalyptic visions that he was given. And maybe the Lord was simply telling David what to write down, though David himself didn't understand the significance of what he was writing. And so in this view, David writes out Psalm 110 verse 4 without really himself getting the significance of it. But that mode of inspiration is simply foreign to the Psalms of David. The Psalms of David were David's words spoken out of his experiences, spoken out of the vicissitudes of life and the fullness of his heart as he walked before God in his earthly pilgrimage. Words that David poured out from his own heart that were nevertheless so borne along by the Holy Spirit so as to be the very words of God. David understood Psalm 110, verse 4. As the Holy Spirit carried David along in this short and powerful outpouring of his sheer messianic enthusiasm, David has an epiphany given to him by the Lord concerning the person and work of Christ. Perhaps he had already had it, but it is at this point in redemptive history when David writes Psalm 110 that he is giving this to the church. You see, David knew Genesis chapter 14. The kings of Israel were commanded to be students of the law, and certainly David, being the man after God's own heart, was a student of God's word. And it may be weird to think of it this way, but in David's day, the Bible was a lot shorter than it is now. And this isn't an extremely relevant fact, except to point out that godly students of the Bible would have been that much more acquainted with the details of the Pentateuch at a time when the five books of Moses made up the majority of the Bible. And in addition to this, remember the sequence of events that led to David's enthronement in Jerusalem. David is first anointed at Hebron over Judah, and he reigns in Hebron 7 years and 6 months. And after this, he is anointed king over all Israel and reigns in Jerusalem for 33 years. And it is when he begins reigning in Jerusalem that the Ark of God and the tabernacle and the priesthood are all transported to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And for the first time in Israel's history, the kingship and the priesthood are both located in the city that God had chosen to place them, the city of Jerusalem. And that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And then, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David that from his own house would come the Messiah, the one who would sit on the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom. And so David, sometime subsequent to all of these events, is reading from Genesis chapter 14. And he gets to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king over the city of Salem, priest of God Most High. And David knows full well that according to the law of Moses, he cannot be both a king and a priest. The very reason that God first rejected Saul as being king over Israel was that he had tried to be a priest. And so as Saul's successor, David knows intimately the consequences of trying to grasp for himself the Levitical priesthood. But then there's this lightning bolt figure of Genesis chapter 14. He touches down and illuminates the whole landscape for the briefest of moments. And as soon as he has arrived, he is gone again. The king of Salem, priest of God Most High. And based on the name of the city over which Melchizedek is ruling, and the geography of Abraham's surroundings at this time and where he was living, this Salem over which Melchizedek reigns could very well be the Jerusalem over which David is now reigning in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 and onward. And as David reads Genesis chapter 14, he realizes that the separation of kingship and priesthood is not absolute. That there's nothing inherently sinful about kings being priests. and vice versa. After all, here is the king of Salem, priest of God Most High, to whom Abraham gives a tenth, and from whom Abraham receives the blessing, and concerning whom Abraham now acknowledges his own inferiority. And so as David is meditating on the significance of Melchizedek, the Holy Spirit makes this powerful impression upon David's heart and mind that when Messiah comes, the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, will be a priest once again. But of course, he can't be a priest after the order of Aaron, from the lineage of Levi, because Messiah is going to come from David's own household. And then David realizes the utterly revolutionary part of this whole thing, that God has always purposed to abolish the Levitical priesthood when Messiah comes. Because Messiah himself will be king priest over Jerusalem, and he will arise from an entirely different order. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. The law would have to change. His priesthood would have to be from an entirely different order altogether. David knows from God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 that the throne of Messiah's kingdom will be eternal, and that he will reign over an eternal kingdom. And so it only follows that his priesthood will be eternal as well. And so 1,000 years before Christ would actually come, David prophesies that there will be a priesthood that will displace the Levitical priesthood. 1,000 years before Christ, David prophesies that the Messianic king would actually be a king priest. And in one very real sense, David had to be the one to make these prophetic predictions about the Messiah, because he was the first one to know, maybe apart from Nathan, he was the first one to know that Messiah wouldn't be from the tribe of Levi, but that he would arise from the tribe of Judah. And so if Messiah was going to be a priest, there would be no way that he could serve as a priest after the order of Aaron, because he was simply from the wrong tribe, according to the law. And so here is David, freshly settled into Jerusalem, freshly rejoicing in the promise of God to his house, perhaps cozying up with his Torah scroll for his morning devotion. And he comes to Genesis chapter 14. And there's Melchizedek. 1,000 years before David, there was a priest king in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit confirms in David's heart and mind, David, come another 1,000 years, and there will be another priest king in Jerusalem. And his kingdom and his priesthood will be an eternal kingdom and an eternal priesthood. I think it's wonderful that this morning our Old Testament reading, our New Testament reading, and now our sermon from Psalm 110 in the book of Hebrews all point us to God's glorious plan of redemption that he so breathtakingly and beautifully wove together for his people throughout all the 1,000 years of redemptive history before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That all of that history was woven together into a tapestry that displayed the glory of Christ to those with eyes to see it. And how much more that intensifies the tragedy of Israel at the time of Messiah's arrival. How simply and how clearly God had prepared them for the displacement of the Levitical priesthood. The earthly types of the Mosaic covenant were only ever meant to be temporary, only ever meant to be sketches and pictures and signposts, all pointing forward to the glorious reality of Christ and the new covenant. But when Messiah finally came, So many had become deaf and blind to God's word, having so cleaved themselves to the temporary ordinances of the law, that when the eternal came in the person and work of Christ, they were unwilling to see it and unwilling to hear it and unwilling to embrace the Lord Jesus for their salvation. And in all of this, we must guard our own hearts that we might not make the same mistake, that we might not reject the eternal for the earthly. Only Jesus can save to the uttermost. You need Messiah King to subdue you to himself, to rule and defend you, and to restrain and conquer all of his and your enemies. And you need Messiah Priest to offer up the sacrifice of himself to atone for your sins, to reconcile you to God, and for all of eternity to make continual intercession for you. And all these things God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, the King Priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, the King of Zion, the Priest forever in this entirely new order, displacing the Levitical priesthood and ushering in an eternal priesthood by which we can be saved to the uttermost. So let us live every day rejoicing to be those upon whom the end of the ages has fallen. For we worship and we reside in the heavenly Jerusalem. We worship before the throne of God in heaven. We enter by the blood of Christ into the very heavenly sanctuary. And we now call home that place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So let our eyes be forever turned away from this world, for it is not our final resting place. God has purposed for us to dwell forever in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, where Jesus' glory will shine forever, covering the earth in the perfection of glory. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we pray for eyes of faith to see the glory of our exalted priest king. And we pray that you would guard our hearts from being so enamored with the earthly that we confuse where our true home lies. And we pray, Father, that you would turn our eyes along with Stephen, along with the author of the Hebrews, to the place where Christ is seated at your right hand, that forever our deepest affections and our highest praise might be reserved for the one to whom Abraham gave the tenth, from whom Abraham received the blessing, and to whom now we give our lives and our hearts in total, and from whom we have received every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We bless you, our glorious Father, for all of these extraordinary things, and may all of eternity be caught up with praise for this great salvation that you have worked in Christ. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.